Yeah, you've got it. Okay, so the message from Ezekiel chapter 37, you'll probably be familiar with the scripture to do with the Valley of Dry Bones. And that's the central sort of part of what I'm doing. But I just want to show you the message of the Valley of Dry Bones is actually to do with the restoration of the nation of Israel back into their land and back into right relationship with God as his people. And there's a huge division, if you like, in Christendom in relation to God's purposes for the nation of Israel. So there is what we call replacement theology, which is a system that's very prevalent in Christendom, which says basically that the church has replaced Israel, which I don't believe, and I don't think that scripture in any way, shape, or form gives that point of view. So we will be approaching it from the point of view that God is not finished with the nation of Israel, that he's got his end time purposes are very much tied up with the nation of Israel, and we want to show it from scripture. So the first scripture I'm going to start with tonight is in Deuteronomy, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 30. So we can just give you time to get to it. Chapter 30 and starting from verse 1. So Deuteronomy 30 is obviously follows the chapters that deal with the blessings and curses that God had prescribed towards the nation of Israel, the blessings if they were obedient to him, and curses which would apply if they were disobedient to him. And one of the big things about replacement theology is the so-called church that believes in replacement theology will quite happily apply all the curses to Israel, but apply all the blessings to themselves. I mean, the point is, the blessings and the curses are equally applied to the people of Israel. And if you claim today that the church is Israel, then you have to apply the blessings and the curses, but they don't do that. They actually just apply the blessings to the church, and they apply the curses to the nation of Israel. So chapter 30 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And verse 7, I'll speak a little bit in a minute. So the situation here was that as a result of the curses, part of the curses was that if the Jewish people were not faithful to God, that he would have them scattered throughout the whole world, and that they actually would become a byword amongst the nations to which they were cast out. And likewise, also, their blessings would apply to them if they were obedient. Well, we understand that they weren't obedient. I mean, the history of Israel simply is that they weren't obedient. It wasn't actually possible for them to be to obey the laws, etc., and to keep the Mosaic covenant. It was actually impossible. You know, you go to Romans and places like that where it says nobody's ever saved by keeping the law, nobody has ever been saved by keeping the law, nobody ever will be saved by keeping the law. So it was impossible for the Jews. But the point of the law was to make people come to the realization that it was impossible for them to please God by doing works, and therefore to cry on and look upon God for mercy. And of course, that's exactly how Romans speaks about it. And so if you were to apply the blessings and curses to the church, and well, they don't apply the curses, but if you were to apply them to the church, then who's God speaking to in Deuteronomy? And like, I mean, and you will see it in the other scriptures as well. He's actually speaking to the nation of Israel. In fact, he even says, even divides it up in other verses to speak about the northern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, just in case there would be any, people with different ideas. And also verse 7 here, I just want to read it to you. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. Now, I just want you to remember that verse for further on in the study, for the point is that that's exactly what will await those who turn against God's word and turn against the people of Israel. And, you know, you've been aware of during this week that Mr. Albanese, as they call him, and company have come out against the nation of Israel in the sense that they have now said that the Jews are actually occupying Palestinian land and that when they set up a settlement, it's illegal, etc. Well, in reality, it's not the Jews that are occupying any territory. It's actually the Palestinians that are occupying territory, because the land was actually just even consider for a second what God has said in relation to the land, but just consider the political aspect of it. When the League of Nations gave the land to Israel in 1948, the Jews were immediately opposed by all of the surrounding Arab countries with the idea of taking over the land. And of course, the Jews defeated the Arab countries. And now in the Six-Day War, they took over land that was actually taken by the Arabs from the Jews, if you understand. So it's not the Jews that are occupying any land that belongs to the Palestinians. It's the reverse case. In fact, all of the nations that exist around Israel all didn't exist until the League of Nations gave them those countries, because those countries were all part of the Ottoman Turkish Empire. So if you look at your history, you will see that the Turks ruled Israel, which you know they call Palestine, and they ruled Lebanon, and they ruled what's known as Syria today, and Jordan, and Iraq, and all of those countries. And those countries are actually divided up by the League of Nations and given the names that they have now, even Saudi Arabia, whatever other ones there are. I'm not 100% sure of the ones, but that's exactly how they came to be. And Israel the same. The League of Nations decided in 1948 by a majority decision to give Israel the land that they are now in. And that actually would have included areas that they don't actually now have control over, including Gaza. And so that's from a political point of view. But from a spiritual point of view, God gave the land of Israel from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, and from the River of Nile to Lebanon to the people of Israel as a covenant promise, and promised it to Abraham and his descendants. And they actually never really have occupied all of that. The closest they went was in the time of Solomon, when they had a sort of a rule over a certain amount of it. But they have never actually occupied the whole lot. But the covenant that God made, it actually means that land like Jordan and Syria and a major part of Iraq actually is part of what God has covenanted to give Israel, and all of almost all of Lebanon as well. Can you imagine the strife that would cause if you made a political statement that this is actually the land of Israel, but in fact that's what God has covenanted to give them? And so that's the first scripture that I wanted to use in Deuteronomy, just to show that the promise in relation to them being restored is way back at the beginning in the book of Deuteronomy, which Moses wrote. Obviously, it says there that the people, God would put it in their heart that they wanted to obey him and come back. Now, I would say historically, a lot of the Jews who have come back came back because of their belief in the fact that the land of Israel was the land that they were to have. Let me say one other thing from a political point of view. The Jews themselves were quite happy for the League of Nations to give them a property in the north of Africa. In which country was it again? Ethiopia? No,
Uganda.
They were quite happy to settle for property in Uganda, but obviously God's purposes was that they were to be back in the land of Israel because of how the end times were going to finish up, that the Jews had to be back in their land. So that's the first scripture. And the second one I want to go to is Isaiah 11:11. Another very important verse, 11:11 and 12. The reason I'm going through different scriptures for this is to show that it's not just an isolated thing. You know, you can pick out a scripture out of isolation and make a doctrine of it, but you need to have you need to have verification for the doctrines that you have from other parts of scripture. So Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, it's an easy one to remember, just to show you that in actual fact, if you go back to verse 10, what it's speaking about, it says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse." We know that the root of Jesse is Jesus Christ. "Who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." And let me say that for all of us who have come to faith in Christ and are saved, we are actually in that resting place. You know, talking about the resting place is another subject, but the original God rested himself on the seventh day, and then he gave the Sabbath day for a day of rest. And also the promised land was to be a place of rest for the Jewish people. And then there's the rest that we have as believers because we have rest from all of our works. And then there's the rest of the millennial reign of Christ, when there's going to be a rule of righteousness on earth. And then there's the final eternal rest. So all of the rests lead on one after the other to the final rest. Well, here it speaks about the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And of course, we are Gentiles. We've been saved through faith in Christ, and his resting place is glorious. And what awaits us is greater glory. Verse 11, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Patros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea." So that's basically worldwide. "He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So now the second time. So when God took the people out of the land of Egypt to bring them to the promised land, that was not the first time. That was them established as a nation, being transported from where they had been protected, if you like, in Egypt, to bring them to the promised land. The first time that he gathered them back was after the Babylonian captivity, when he brought the people back from captivity, back to the land of Judah. Again, largely in unbelief, because if you remember when Jesus came to Israel, it was Judah that was basically occupied by the Jews, but the vast majority of the people of the nation did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. He was rejected. That was the first gathering. They were gathered back. And in fact, you know, they were gathered back both from Judah and from the other tribes, because it wasn't just Judah that came back. Other people had joined themselves to Judah at that time and came back to the land. And then it says, "He will set up a banner for the nations." Well, if you went back to verse 10 again, you'll see that the banner is the root of Jesse, and the root of Jesse is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the banner is Christ. Of course, that's exactly how the nation is going to come back into right relationship with God, when Christ is the ruler over Jerusalem and Israel and the earth during the millennial. Well, before the millennium is established, the Jews will then come to the knowledge of Christ. They will recognize him whom they have pierced, etc. So that's Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11 and 12. And he says, like, he will gather them from the four corners of the earth. So it's not, again, just an isolated gathering from some particular place. He's going to gather them from all over the world. They are not actually going to be gathered from all over the world until the time when they recognize their Messiah. At the present moment, there are Jews gathered into the land of Israel, and they've come from all different parts of the world and are still gathering from different parts of the world, but mainly in unbelief. Most of the Jews who go back to the land now are, I mean, they are believing Jews in the sense that they are Orthodox Jews, but the vast majority of the Jews that go back there are secular, and the vast, vast majority do not in any way, shape, or form accept that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So the next verse I want you to turn to is Zechariah. And Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 8. So Zechariah chapter 8, and I'm going to read actually from the beginning of it. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Now, you know, like he will return. This is the Lord himself. The Lord himself will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, if you were into replacement theology, what would you do with that scripture? What would you, who would you say Zion was? Who would you say Jerusalem was? What would you say the mountain of the Lord of hosts is? You see, you've got to deal, and there's further scriptures that you have to deal with. I mean, so if you spiritualize them, what do you make them out to be? You can make them, obviously, whatever you want. But the reality is, the best way to study scripture is to take it literally, unless it's obviously to be taken some other way. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And by the way, when it says the Lord of hosts, it's saying Almighty God. The Lord of hosts is basically another term for God Almighty. So he says, all men and all women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. I mean, this is just to be taken literally. Jerusalem is going to be a, like if you were to think about this, say 150 years ago and say, how, what are we going to do with that scripture? Because there was no Jerusalem occupied by Jews. Mark Twain went there and he thought the place was an absolute deserted wreck of a place because it was under judgment. But if you went back there today, yes, there are old men and old women in the streets. There are children playing in the streets. But for people in 150 years ago and more, there was no likelihood of that coming to pass, unless, obviously, you believe God's word. And there was a bishop, an Anglican bishop in, I think it was Liverpool. His name was Ryle, Bishop Ryle. I forget what his initials were. J.C. Was it? J.C. Ryle, I'm not sure. But he said that for scripture to be fulfilled, now he said this 150 years ago, he's slightly more than that. He said, for scripture to be fulfilled, the Jews have to be back in the land of Israel. And I mean, so he was a true preacher, a true prophet of God who was believing what the scripture said, even though he had no concrete information to show him that that was literally going to happen. But obviously, what God says will literally happen. So it says here, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. So, I mean, God is going to be glorified in it. So God is going to find it a marvelous thing when his people are back in the land. Not just some casual thing. It's going to be a marvelous thing because God's word will be fulfilled. He says, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, firm promise, God will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I mean, if you're going to spiritualize Jerusalem, what are you going to make it? Are you going to make it into Rome or London, or what are you going to do with it? It's Jerusalem, and God's promises are centered around Jerusalem and around the land of Israel. Okay, moving on from there, we'll go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. So that's back again before Ezekiel. Jeremiah 32. I'm not trying to make you work your fingers here. It's just that it's important to marry all these scriptures together. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Okay, and here he says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but that I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." I mean, how definite is that? Now, here you see a little bit of an expansion, if you like, on the promise that he's making, because he's already said he's going to restore them back to the land, but now he's also adding in that he's going to restore them into right relationship with himself. The everlasting covenant, which of course is the covenant that he made, which is spoken about in Jeremiah 31:31, which we'll turn to at the end. The covenant, which is the everlasting covenant, which is actually the covenant that we come in under as believers, which is the covenant that Christ ratified in his own blood, which is really the new covenant. But that new covenant was made primarily, first of all, with Israel, with Judah and Ephraim, northern and southern kingdom. We are in that covenant as a result of having come to faith in Christ. So that's now the new covenant, but it also is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant God made with Abraham, saying primarily it was the covenant was only a one-way covenant. It wasn't dependent on the Jews doing anything or Abraham doing anything. God made the covenant and he bound himself with the covenant. And basically it applies to us in the sense that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is Christ, and all the nations of the earth have been blessed through that covenant. And not alone was the covenant made in relation to our salvation, it was also made in relation to the land that the descendants of Abraham would inherit. Okay, so that's Jeremiah 32. And from there, we want to move to Ezekiel, where we're doing our study. So first of all, I want to go to Ezekiel chapter 36, which sort of prepares the groundwork for 37. So Ezekiel 36, verse 8. And what's interesting here, and actually in the previous previous chapter in verse 35, and God spoke to Ezekiel and told him to prophesy to the mountains. First of all, in 35, to Mount Seir, and which represented Edom and probably represents idolatrous people as distinct from the Jewish people. And when he started chapter 36, he was again to address the mountains. Well, when we come to 37, and it's called the Valley of Dry Bones. So if you understand, the mountains are alive, if you like, exalted. The valley is the low part. And so when we come to 37, and he talks about the Valley of Dry Bones, it's really the Jews at a very low point, scattered among the nations, etc. Just keep that in mind. So here in the 36 verse 8, "But you, O mountains of Israel," speaking to, if you like, Israel in its exalted position, "you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come." So this is Ezekiel been speaking to the people about the fact that the nation of Israel is about to be restored. It's an end time scripture. "For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel," all of it, very important. "And the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of your children. So you can see, this is a clear promise concerning the immediate future, sorry, not the far-off future of Israel, which Ezekiel is prophesying about concerning the end. And he says that all Israel, all of it, will be inhabited, etc. That agrees with Romans 11, 26. You don't have to turn to it, but in Romans 11, 26, it says, all Israel will be saved. Remember that scripture? All Israel. So in what that is actually saying is that when all Israel is back in the land after God has brought them back there at the end of the tribulation, every single one of them will be a believer. They will all be saved. And that's the Israel that he's talking about here in chapter 36, verse 10. I will multiply upon you all the house of Israel, all of it. So they will all then be in right relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want you to turn then to chapter 20 of the same, verse 20 of the same chapter. So 36, verse 20, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they, that's the nations, said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. So what happened was, it wasn't that the Jews went to all of these foreign lands and they blasphemed God in these foreign lands. No, it was the fact that by being in these foreign lands and having lost the inheritance that was given to them by God in Israel, it was a form of profanity to God, because it looked like God had not kept his covenant promise with the people and they were cast out of the land. So the Gentile nations throughout the world basically said, oh, God, the God of the Jews is not really God at all, because he hasn't kept his promises. So therefore, God's name was profaned among the Gentiles simply because they were cast out of the land for their unbelief. So then in verse 21, he says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So God is concerned about his holy name, and he's concerned about his holy name because he wants the Gentiles to be saved. Always remember that when God called Israel, he didn't call Israel just specifically to save Israel. He called Israel so that Israel would be a witness to the rest of the nations that the God of Israel was God. That's absolutely vital. Otherwise, you become an isolationist, in the sense that everything that you speak about is all to do with Israel. You must understand that God's purpose in redemption is for everybody. When Adam and Eve, fell, they weren't Jews. Do you know what I mean? They represented the human race. God chose Israel out of all of the other nations because Abraham was the friend of God. It was from them, from that nation that the Messiah came. It was from that nation that redemption came. But redemption wasn't just for them. Redemption was for everybody. And so we have to glorify God for his wonderful works in bringing the knowledge of Christ to us at the far ends of the earth, because we are definitely at the far ends of the earth. Okay, so what was I up to? Okay, so therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord of God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And just stop at that for a second. You can see how this applies to Christians as well. This is what God said he would do in relation to the Jews. This is what he has done in relation to those who have put their faith in Christ. Has he not sprinkled us with clean water? What's the clean water? It's the washing of regeneration by the word of God. Has he given us a new heart and put a new spirit within us? Most definitely has. Has the new spirit that he has given us and the word of God that's cleansed us caused us to now live in obedience to God and to hate being an offense to God, to hate sin, etc., and to lead us in holiness? It surely should, because it says that the fruit of the Spirit should be evident in the lives of all Christians. But this is what's going to happen to the Jews as well. They're going to come back to that land. They're going to come back in as believers because they're going to realize that Jesus was the Messiah, and they are going to repent and turn to him with all their hearts, and then he will pour his Spirit out upon them. Now, this is also part of the covenant that is described in Jeremiah chapter 31. So I'll put my Spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, you know, for us, like as Christian people, has that happened to us? We have to ask ourselves that question. Now, are we partakers of this covenant? Have we been washed by the word of God? Have we come to faith in Christ? Are we indwelt by the Spirit of God? Is the Spirit of God leading us in holiness? Do we find that we have an abhorrence of evil and a delight to do the things that are pleasing to God? You have to ask yourself those questions. Anybody else can point the finger at you and say, oh, you're not doing that, whatever. But the point is, you have to ask yourself. It's not a case of what somebody else says about your relationship with God. It's how you know your relationship with God works. And this is the scripture that you can use. This is what's going to happen to the Jews when they come to faith in Christ. This is what should happen to all of us who have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, all of your sinful practices. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. As you know, the land is going to be restored, and I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And all you have to do is turn to the book of Zechariah, and you'll see this happening literally, where the people mourn for the son and they turn from their iniquities, and in one day the nation is born. By the way, don't ever believe the idea that the nation was born in one day in 1948. The nation will be born in one day, the day that they turn and repent and believe in Christ as their Messiah, and God pours his Spirit out upon them. That's the real birth of the nation, because then they will be born and in right relationship with God forever. Okay. He says, not for your sakes do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Now, that's interesting, because it's basically saying, well, on the day that the Lord delivers them, he is going to enable them to dwell in the land, etc., and the ruins will be rebuilt. Many people forget, you know, I mean, if you literally believe the scriptures concerning the time of terrible trouble that's coming upon the world for 7 years, lots of people forget that actually Israel is going to be ruined during that period of time. Not for the first 3.5 years, but in the final 3.5 years, the land is going to be desolated. Lots and lots and lots of people killed, and the ruins, the country will be in ruins. It will be rebuilt at the beginning of the millennium, etc., when the new kingdom is established. But it's going to be in ruins as a result of the tribulation period. Okay, that's the background to chapter 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones, etc. So starting at chapter 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now, I think the valley is important. As I said to you, he spoke before to the mountains. Now, this is a valley situation. The people are down in the pits, if you like, in the depths. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many bones, obviously, in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And you see sometimes in the scriptures, particularly in the Psalms, where the they talk about your bones being dry, and it's in relation to being spiritually dry, being, you know, out of no evidence of spiritual life. It's like as if it affects you to your very bones. And so these bones are lying out in the valley. It's a vision. And so the Lord said to him, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So this is what he tells Ezekiel to say. So Ezekiel says, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and dim bones. Have you heard that song, Dim Bones? You know, there was a South American, what was it, American gospel crowd. I forget what they were. They used to sing about the dim bones and bones rattling and dim bones coming together. It used to be a very popular song years ago. Okay, so the bones, the sinews, etc. He prophesied as he was commanded. There was a noise, a rattling, suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Okay, so what the prophecy seems to mean is that the Jewish nation is represented by the valley, by the dry bones. So it's basically speaking about the fact that the Jews are scattered throughout the world, lost in the nations, separated from their land and separated from the knowledge of God. Because as you would know from just simply the book of Hosea, it speaks about the fact that the Jews would dwell for a long time without a temple, without a priesthood, etc., with no means of atonement, etc. So for many, many years, in fact, for 2,000 years now, they have had no method of making having temple, etc., to make atonement for sin, because there's been no temple and they've been scattered, there's been no priesthood. And surely, for them, that should be a lesson, if you like, that because the Jews always had the temple and they always had the priesthood up to the time of Nebuchadnezzar to make atonement for sin, and so that they could be back in right relationship with God. But having been scattered in the world throughout the nations without any method of approaching God, probably you are all aware of the fact that the Jews still celebrate Passover, but they call it Pesach. And they can't actually celebrate Passover the way that it was meant to be celebrated, because there's no way of purifying the lambs, etc., etc., etc. So rather than having the original Passover feast, they have sometimes they have a chicken or they have a leg of lamb or something or other, and they just have a sort of a ceremony that is loosely related to the Passover, but it's not the Passover. Because the Passover involved the slaying of a lamb, and the lamb had to be perfect, etc., etc. But they've missed the Passover, because Jesus was the Passover, as it says in 1 Corinthians. And they have replaced it with this thing that they have, a feast, etc., which is probably helps them to remind them of the truth of Scripture, but actually they've actually missed who the Passover really was and who the Passover lamb was, and they have replaced it with something else. So that's the valley of dry bones. They're out there in the nations, scattered all over the world in unbelief, and don't have any real relationship with God. So then he says, prophesy to the breath. So I would suggest, this is how I view it anyway, that the first part of the prophecy in relation to the dry bones is the present situation with the nation of Israel. Even though they are back in the land, they still have no real spiritual life, because the vast majority of the people do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That has to yet happen. And so, if you like, they're back in the land, the bones are there, they're covered in skin, etc., but there's no spiritual life in them. So now he's commanded to prophesy concerning the breath. And by the word, the word breath in Hebrew and the word spirit is the same word. So really, the breath is the spirit. So he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. So as I prophesied, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off from right relationship with God. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Okay, so some people would relate this being brought up from their graves as like resurrection from the dead. That's what some people believe. I don't believe that that's true. I believe it's talking about them being resurrected, if you like, spiritually from their dead situation amongst the nations where they have been separate. In fact, we, as now that we are believers, we were once dead to Christ. And that's the way scripture talks about us. From the very time that man fell, you know, God actually said to Adam and Eve that in the day that you eat of the tree, dying, you will surely die. So death took place immediately. It was spiritual death. It wasn't physical death, because Adam was 960 something years old or whatever he was when he died. But he died spiritually the moment that he disobeyed God and the moment that they eat the fruit. So the people are dead to God until they come to the knowledge of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the same applies to the Jews. I just want to show you a couple of scriptures to show that it's actually something that a statement that scripture uses. If you turn to Hosea, chapter 13 and verse 14. Hosea is after Daniel, immediately after Daniel. Hosea 13, and I like the book of Hosea. I think it's a book that is very helpful to us in our study of scripture. So in chapter 13, and I'll just start with verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Do you understand the power of the grave? I'll come back to it in a second. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. So the terminology used there in relation to the power of the grave, we are all in that situation until we come to faith in Christ. The power of the grave has power over all of us. You know, in scripture, it talks about the valley of the shadow of death. You remember that from Psalm 23. Some people think that the valley of the shadow of death is related to the time when you die. No, it relates to the time that you are born, because from the day that you are born, you are living in the valley of the shadow of death. Because from the day that you are born, because you are born and conceived in iniquity, etc., sin, the consequences of sin is death, and death hangs over you from the day that you are born. So the valley of the shadow of death is what hangs over all of us until we come to faith in Christ. Once you have being born again, death should no longer have any hold over you. You should not be concerned or fearful of dying, because if you die, you go to be with the Lord. And so that's one scripture. And the other one I wanted to use was, if I can find it now, I might have lost my page. I haven't. Just Romans 11, 15. So New Testament, Romans 11, 15, just to show you what the expectation was of Paul. And you know, Romans 9 to 12 is all about, 9 to 11 is all about God's dealing with Israel in the time of the end. What verse did I say 9 was? 11:15, he said, and I just want to read from verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles. Now, he's speaking obviously to Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. It's Romans. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them who are Jewish people. For if there, that's the Jews, if the Jews being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So Paul uses the same sort of example. The Jews being accepted and coming back to the knowledge of Christ is like life from the dead. It is going to be an absolute blessing to the world the day that the Jews turn to Christ and the nation of Israel is all saved. Okay. And then he speaks there about, put my spirit in you and you shall live. There are other scriptures that relate to that, which I'll come back to hopefully at the end of the study. So I want to move on to verse 15. So you can see the Valley of Dry Bones is related to the Jews living in, separated from God throughout the nations, and that God will bring them back as a nation back into their land and also put his spirit upon them so that they are in right relationship with God. Okay, verse 16. As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Understand that the nation of Israel, after the time of Solomon, was divided into two. There was the northern kingdom, Rehoboam, and the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, whichever of them it was. And there was a division between the two, and the northern kingdom went into idolatry. And also, over a period of time, I think about 150 years, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And the northern kingdom, as a kingdom, was never restored back to the land. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And 100 and something years after the northern kingdom, they were again brought back into the land after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. There, that was the first regathering. And so the two kingdoms were separate, and the normal human view, there was never a restoration of the northern and southern kingdoms again. In fact, we have doctrines floating around on the edges of religion which speak about the 10 lost tribes and all that sort of stuff. You've probably heard that. And people say that, oh, the 10 northern tribes are all lost. Other people try to say that the 10 northern tribes became the British monarchy and all that sort of stuff. The reality is the 10, God knows who all the tribes are. He knows where they are. We might not specifically know, but God knows, and he will bring them all back, and he will join them all together as one people, the northern and the southern kingdom. By the way, it speaks here about Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. The Mormons would try to say that they are actually that stick because they believe that Joseph is Joseph Smith, would you believe? I mean, that's just such a nonsensical thing. But that's what people do who are in cults. They will take an isolated scripture and try to make it fit their situation because most people don't know what scriptures say. Most people who are in, you know, professing Christians do not know the scripture well enough to be able to realize when somebody is telling them something that is false, and they will believe it. You have to know the scriptures, and you have to believe the scriptures because they are what sets you apart, so that you actually know what God says rather than from what some religious people say. So he said, then join them together for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, Joseph, and Manasseh is the same. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. So you're talking about the same area when you're talking about Joseph, Ephraim, or Manasseh. It was the northern kingdom, also called the kingdom of Samaria. So I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, which was the northern kingdom, and will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. So in other words, it's talking about the whole of the two divided kingdoms being brought back together as one kingdom under the Lord. They will be one in my hand, God says. And the sticks on which you write shall be in your hand before their eyes. So you take these two sticks and you show them to the people. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So again, you can see the reiteration of the idea that the people are going to be brought back to the nation, and they're also going to be brought back into right relationship with God. And I would suggest to you that you read chapter 12, I think it is, of Zechariah in relation to that as well. Then he speaks about David, my servant. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. So, I mean, it's not some other land. It's where your fathers dwelt, which is what was the land of Canaan. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, I believe that when it's speaking about the servant David, it's actually talking about Jesus, the greater son of David, because the scripture speaks about, and there was a covenant made with David that from his from him would come the one who would rule and reign over Israel. In fact, in relation to the promise to the Virgin Mary when she was about to conceive Jesus, the angel said to her that the one who would come from her would sit on the throne of his father David and rule and reign forever. So this is the David that it's speaking about here, I believe, is speaking about Jesus, who will rule and reign over the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom, and then on into the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, he shall be their prince forever. By the way, there will be another prince, which is spoken about further on in Ezekiel 40 something or other. So there will be a physical descendant of David who will be a prince, natural prince, a physical prince over the nation during the time of the millennium. But that's not to be confused with the fact that Jesus is ruling and reigning on his throne. And the reason I mentioned the other prince is because that other prince will actually seemingly have children, etc. So it can't be talking about a spiritual being, because spiritual people, glorified people, do not have children. Okay. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nation also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, I want you to remember something here in relation to the sanctuary or the tabernacle that it's talking about here. It's not talking about a literal temple or dwelling or anything like that. It's because if you go to the end of Revelation, it actually speaks about the Lord himself is their temple in the midst of them forevermore. Now, I know they're going to build a millennial temple, which is spoken about in Ezekiel, but the everlasting temple really is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is spoken about in the book of Revelation at the end. And in that heavenly Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of all the saints, there will be no temple, because the Lord himself will be amongst the people. I remember Jesus actually said to the Jews, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. He was talking about the temple of his own body. So we are part of the body of Christ. We are actually spoken of in scripture as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's not necessarily that it has to be a physical temple. It's talking about the actual relationship that exists between all the people and the Lord, which will be complete relationship, perfect relationship between God and his people. Now, in relation to the covenant here, the everlasting covenant, I just want you to turn back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31. That's easy to remember. Jeremiah 31:31. Okay. Have a look at this, because this is the covenant that he's going to make. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, as you can see, talking about the two, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the that's the Mosaic covenant, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So not the same covenant, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So this is a definite fulfillment of the covenant, and there will be no need for somebody to basically teach any of the Jewish people concerning the Lord. They will all know him. Well, I have to say that that's applicable in Christianity as well. If you were to look at 1 John chapter 2, just before, I just want to show you this because I think it's very important. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. 1 John 2, 27. And it actually, when I see, there's another one. I'm going to go to verse 20 first. Verse 20 of 1 John chapter 2 says, But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And if you go to 27, But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is has taught you, you will abide in him. We have an anointing from the Holy One. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. And we actually do not need that we need instruction as such, if you like, intellectual instruction, because we actually have, each of us, the Holy Spirit. And we should be able to discern by the Spirit dwelling in us whether somebody is teaching us lies or truth. We should be able to discern that. Understand, religious people who have not got the Spirit, and I was once in that boat, and I'm sure probably a lot of you were as well, that religious things, they have one people have one religious idea, and other people have another religious idea, and you're sort of going between one and the other. But once you have the Spirit of God within you, you actually know within yourself what the truth is. And if you follow and seek to be led by the Spirit of God, you will not follow after falsehoods. And obviously the Word of God, which is the writing of the Spirit of God, will never conflict with what the Spirit of God leads you to do. Because why would the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word, have some conflict with what the Word says? So when you come across somebody who wants to indoctrinate you with some sort of religious stuff that is not in agreement with what the Word of God says, dismiss them, because they are not speaking by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will never contradict what he has already written down. Okay, now obviously there are teachers in the church, but their purpose is not to indoctrinate you. Their purpose is to help understand what the scriptures say, but you have the final the final decision on it, because you have to decide whether what that teacher is telling you agrees with what the scripture says and agrees with what you really feel within yourself concerning what the Word of God says. Okay, so I'll stop at that. I just want to show you one other scripture, by the way, and somebody else mentioned this yesterday. If I can find it, I might not be able to find it. Hopefully I can. I think it's in 35, isn't it? The one where it says, if these ordinances depart from before me. Verse 31 again. Jeremiah 35. I'm just reading on, actually, from where we were. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So it's a certainty that, you know, if the sun and the moon continue and the stars, etc., etc., then Israel will continue. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So in other words, the heavens will never be measured and the foundations of the earth will never be reached. And so neither will the nation of Israel ever be cast off from being a nation before God. There's another scripture that agrees with that. That's Jeremiah 31, 35, 36, and 37. What I'm trying to establish, like, and I didn't do this on purpose. I'd already settled that this was the scripture I was going to do this weekend. But when Anthony Albanese came out with his stuff during the week, I thought this is the perfect time to do this message. So I just want you to rest in the fact that God is in control. He knows the end from the beginning. And when you see things happening like you see happening with the present Australian government in relation to Israel, all it's doing is it's showing you that the Lord is faithful, that his word is true, and that we are fast approaching the time of the signs. Not the signs of the times, the time of the signs. Okay. So if you want to ask me anything, I'll just stop the recording, and then if you want to ask anything or whatever, feel free.
You're gonna put them up on the screen?
I will now, yeah. Yeah, and just stop the recording first.